If you would turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 28 through 30, but I'll begin reading at verse 16 for the overall context of Christ on the cross. It'll be that very last portion of verse 16 where I begin. John chapter 19, beginning at the tail end of verse 16. This is the word of our God. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered them, what I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Much of the world likes to think of Jesus as one who taught about love. And they will say we should follow his teachings. But they fail to recognize that much of what Jesus had to teach actually convicts. They want the nice, warm, fuzzy Jesus that makes us feel good about ourselves. But they don't want the Jesus who convicts us of sin and tells us we need to repent. Who does Jesus think he is, after all, if he's going to tell us to repent? Who says that what I'm doing is wrong? So they jettison all that kind of teaching and so forth. They jettison the idea that God is indeed a God who will judge sin. And the truth of the matter is, what we see all throughout Scripture is that repeated argument, that repeated declaration, which is actually given in grace to warn people, God will judge sin. And the reality of that judgment is actually seen on the cross. The reality of that judgment is seen as it is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross. That is a testimony. That is a public declaration. that God will indeed deal with sin. Now, the truth of the matter, that those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is precisely there that your sins are laid. But for the rest of the world, it is a call to repentance. It is a call to be reminded that God will indeed judge the living and the dead. We've been looking the past couple weeks at the crucifixion specifically. We've seen his trial. We've seen the actual flogging and finally his crucifixion. We've seen, as we've looked at this, how John portrays for us in this sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, how Christ bore our guilt as he's numbered among the transgressors, as he's reckoned as guilty, as our sin is imputed to him. We've also seen his shame, how he was mocked and ridiculed, and even his clothing was an article for gambling. As we look today at these three particular verses, we're going to go even a step further. Not only did Christ bear our guilt, not only did Christ bear our shame, but he bore our due punishment. And that's what we'll see out of these three verses. What I hope to demonstrate out of this text this morning is simply this, that Christ accomplished full atonement for his people through his suffering and death on the cross. Christ accomplished full atonement for his people through his suffering and death on the cross. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, Christ's thirst. And then finally, Christ's death. So first of all, Christ's thirst. Look again at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. After this, that is, after Jesus just got done appointing John, the apostle whom he loved, to be the caregiver of his mother Mary. Remember, as I've stressed this before, as we've taken a number of weeks to look through this text, that these are things that are in succession. This is not a week later from the perspective of the text, even though it's been a week since we've looked at it. This is right immediately after the appointment of John to care for Mary. Behold your mother. Behold your son. After this, the ESV has knowing that all was now finished. Some translations will have seeing all that was finished. And the reason for this is because there is actually a textual variant. It does depend on which manuscript family you're looking at. But this is not one of these cases where the change of word changes anything in the meaning. Both verbs, to know and to see, are used in the context of perceiving something, recognizing something. That's what's happening here. And it's remarkable to me, whether you use the verb knowing or use the verb seeing, that in the midst of his suffering, Christ knew this truth that is about to be expounded. We hit our thumb with the hammer. We bump into something that causes a quick, sharp pain. Usually, we're not thinking too clearly in that moment. Jesus, at this point, has been flogged, probably twice, if we take all of the gospel accounts into mind. Has gone without, has been struck, has a crown of thorns on his head, has bled profusely. And And yet Jesus still knows. He still knows. He knows that all was now finished. Despite his suffering, Jesus is still quite aware of the purpose of all of this. He's knowing this. He's seeing this. He's perceiving that all is now finished. Now, just by way of note, this word here, finish, is the exact same word in terms of its form, its tense, everything. It's identical to what Jesus said in verse 30, which we'll look at in a bit more detail. But just keep that in mind, knowing that all was now finished. John writing this, he's preparing the reader for what Jesus is really going to say about it. But Jesus knew all was now finished. And in the midst of this, you have what John has as the ESV, has a bit of a parenthetical statement to fulfill the scripture. A bit more accurately, it could be read in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Knowing this, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus says, I thirst. You could translate this, I am thirsty. In the Greek, it is a single word, just like it is finished. In the Greek, it is a single word. I thirst. Now, from one perspective, what we can see here is that this, in Jesus saying this, though it is a minor point, it does fit with the grander context of John's whole gospel. The fact that Jesus is thirsty demonstrates his humanity. He is human. And of course he would be thirsty. Think again about all that he has endured to this point. It could be said that at this point, he has been hanging on that cross for 3 hours. This after the beatings, this after the scourging, this after the crown of thorns, this after being forced to carry at least part way his own cross, which could not have been light. He's human, truly human, and he had to be if he was to save humans. Man sinned. Man needed to be a substitute in order to pay for those sins. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is God and man come to us. He suffered. His thirsting demonstrates his suffering as well. On the cross, it's really fascinating we think about this. Jesus says, I thirst. And while it is true that this text, in just this expression, demonstrates his humanity over against the various heretical views that came not long after and even were there in some form as John wrote this originally, what we're seeing here is a rather interesting thing that takes place. Jesus says, I thirst. This is the one who told the Samaritan woman at the well, whoever comes to me, I will give living waters and they will never thirst again. This is the one who said in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He is now saying, I thirst. And he is saying, I thirst, not just simply because of the suffering in the moment, but also the spiritual suffering, because at this point, he truly is regarded as unrighteous, as wicked. Not because he is in and of himself, but because the sins of his people are there imputed to him. He now thirsts for righteousness. But this is also a fulfillment of Scripture. As we think about this, and as we've seen before numerous times, how the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that he does, fulfills all Scripture. If you would turn to Psalm 69, this is a Psalm of David. And you look in particular at verse 21. Actually, let me start at verse 19 to set the stage with respect to what David wrote. And we see how it actually fits with Christ as well. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. We also see something similar in Psalm 22, that messianic psalm of Christ's suffering, where his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. He thirsts. As you continue through the text, we start to see how John is bringing this together as a fulfillment of what we see in Psalm 69. Because what follows in the fulfilling of this is what's seen in verse 29. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. A jar full of sour wine. Sometimes it can be translated as vinegar. Not the kind of stuff that you would normally serve at, say, a Thanksgiving dinner. It would be somewhat repulsive. Have any of you ever taken a sip of straight vinegar? Even the white vinegar is pretty nasty. It's a wonderful ingredient in some things. Even works as a good cleanser. But trying to drink it straight? So they take from this jar of sour wine, using a sponge, putting it on a hyssop branch, and they gave it to him and put it to his mouth. Now in Luke's account, Luke makes it clear that the soldiers that were doing this were doing it to mock Jesus, because they knew that this was not exactly what somebody would want to quench their thirst. Perhaps some of you have experienced extreme thirst. Maybe a hard day's work in the Oklahoma sun. And you go in and you just have to chug down that water because of how thirsty you are. And sometimes you sit back and you're amazed at how much you could drink so quickly in order to assuage that thirst. Now imagine being that thirsty and somebody handing you a cup of vinegar. The soldiers did this to mock Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus took it. Now some will argue it's so that he would have enough moisture on his lips to be able to utter what comes next. And maybe that's true. That is probably over speculation. Jesus took it. There is behind this something of great redemptive historical significance. This sour wine. It is in a jar. What we see in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, the cup of God's wrath. We see it described, for example, in Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. It is a foaming cup with the fury of God's wrath. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah is telling the nations, they must drink from this cup. It's because of sin. It is a picture, it is a metaphor to help us understand the fury of God's wrath. And as we think about, in particular, those two texts I mentioned, Psalm 75 and Jeremiah 25, that those who drink it will drink it down to its very dregs. And the language used by Jeremiah, drink of it, get drunk, vomit, go mad over the fury of God's wrath. Jeremiah tells us, well, if the nations say to you, we don't want to drink it, we don't want it. In one sense, that makes perfect sense. Who really wants to face punishment for the wrong that they've done? But God instructs Jeremiah to tell the nations, they must drink it. Sin must be punished because God is holy. God is righteous. He cannot look upon the face of sin. They must drink it. And now we have soldiers mocking Jesus with this sour wine, the dregs, as it were, taken from a cup. In their act of mocking, they're actually demonstrating the reality of what Christ is enduring. He is enduring the cup of God's wrath upon himself. Is it any wonder then that he said, I thirst? This is a reality that some people just cannot handle, is that God hates sin, and God will judge sin. The proof is seen in the cross. God is so holy and righteous and just that when sin was imputed to his own son, he still poured out his wrath. In that sense, it did not matter that this was his son on the cross. What was there was our sin, and our sin needed to be paid for. And our Lord Jesus Christ drank the cup. This is why Jesus himself even used the language with his disciples. Can you drink the cup from which I will drink? As he prayed in Gethsemane to his heavenly Father, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. What cup? The cup of the wrath of God. Christ knew full well what he was about to endure. Christ knew full well what he was enduring. He was enduring the outpouring of God's wrath against sin. None of us, therefore, ought to be so arrogant as to think that somehow God will just wink at our sin. We know God hates sin because Christ bore the penalty for it. In our place. And he took it willingly. I mentioned even in the New Testament, the cup of God's wrath is mentioned. Revelation 14, Revelation 16 speaks of the cup of God's wrath. Now, Christ's thirst is a reminder of the suffering that he was enduring on the cross, but it is a reminder of the suffering he endured for our sake. This act intended to mock Jesus reminds us of the real suffering that he endured. We've already seen, and I mentioned at the outset, how Christ bore our guilt, how Christ bore our shame. Now he bears the price of sin. The full anger, the full wrath, the righteous indignation of God against sin. And my friends, when you consider the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, you understand God's holy, righteous hatred of sin. But you also understand his love and grace. Because God himself offered his Son to be that substitute, to be that sacrifice in your place. And Christ went to the cross willingly, knowing what it was he was about to endure. You and I understand the expression, especially when we do something wrong and we know somebody's going to be upset with us. It's like, man, some of you as adults remember this, and maybe some of you kids hear this from time to time. Wait till your father gets home. And the rest of the day, man, you're dreading it. Because you know, man, once dad walks in that door, it's all over. Well, you're still here. Christ, knowing what awaited him, went willingly to the cross because of his love for you. He came to do the will of his Father and bear the sins of his people. He is the good shepherd who is laying down his life for the sheep. This is Christ's love. This is his grace. And it's also God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom. How is it possible for you and I who sin against God day in and day out in thought, word, and deed, how is it possible for you and me to be able to stand before God and be declared righteous? How is it possible that we should be counted as God's children? How is it possible that we could have eternal life? Only the wisdom of God can account for the provision of satisfying divine justice and giving you eternal life. We see God's wisdom. All through Christ's thirst. As he suffers there on the cross. And so again, as I said before, when you consider the cross of Christ, you begin, at least in a small way, to understand more and more God's holy, righteous indignation and hatred against sin. So great is this righteous indignation that God did not spare even his own Son. And the thing about it, again, please consider this day. It wasn't even his sin. And the full wrath of God was poured out on him anyway. Our sin, our guilt, our shame, our price, the only thing that we're owed from God, Christ bore in our place as our great high priest, as our substitute, as our sacrifice. This is Christ's thirst. This is what Christ endured on the cross. Well, this brings us then to our final point, Christ's death. Look now at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus received the sour wine. He took it just as he bore the wrath of God in his place. And then after receiving the wine, as a picture of receiving God's wrath, he utters that well-known statement, "It is finished." That single word in Greek. It is one word, as I mentioned, the exact same word, as I said before, that we see in verse 28, knowing that all was now finished. It's the exact same form, tense, case, all of that stuff. It's there. And it's even got the same root as what we see in the parenthetical statement of verse 28, to fulfill. It's the same root. It's not the exact same word, but the root is the same. It's where we get our idea of telos from. The end, the goal. It's related to that concept of end or goal. But see, the word here, it is finished. It means more than just something is merely done or over. It's not as though we're like watching a movie or a TV show. Oh, it's finished. Turn it off. We're done. That's not really the sense of the word. That's part of it, to be sure. But it bears the connotation of fulfilling an obligation, particularly a religious obligation. When Jesus says it is finished, he's more than just saying it's done. I have completed the religious obligation that was given to me that I willingly took for the sake of these people and to the glory of the Father's name. It is finished. As one lexicon put it, the word connotates the idea that the thing done corresponds to what has been said, what has been ordered, what has been commanded. Christ's sacrifice is now done. And it's done in connection to the reality that he was sent to do this. This is why Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 3 as he begins to unpack that wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone, that God sent him to be a propitiation for our sins so that God would be both just and the justifier. The obligation here, all that is involved. But there's another side to this. It is finished. It also shows that Christ obeyed his Father to the end. All his obedience, he fully fulfilled the law of God. And that, even in a subtle way, is a reminder to us that his obedience is imputed to us. All of the righteous requirements of the law that Jesus fulfilled, it's now finished. That becomes yours through faith. Even as our sin became his. It is finished. The righteous requirements of the law for you to stand before God have been completely met. The justice that you so richly deserve has been completely paid for. It is finished. Christ came to do the will of his Father, and it is finished. But it's also a statement to indicate that his suffering is now over. And that's kind of ironic because he's still hanging there on the cross. But remember, as we've been emphasizing, Christ endured the full wrath of God as the penalty, as a price for our sin. It was now finished. And what a relief, and I don't say this flippantly, but what a relief that must have been to only now have to endure the crucifixion. It was finished. He bore the full wrath of God, and now it was finished. But what else is indicated here is what I alluded to with the Romans 3 passage. Christ's atonement, it was now finished. Christ Jesus, as our mediator, as our great high priest, atoned for our sin. It is finished. The sacrifice is finished. Our true sacrifice, our true substitute. Now, one aspect of this word, it is finished, that I purposely did not mention, but I'm mentioning it here. The word was sometimes used as sort of a stamp that we sometimes get on a receipt, paid in full, indicating some sort of a business transaction. It's finished. It's all paid for. It's done. Your sins are fully atoned for. It is finished. Paid in full at the cross. We need to take just a bit of a step back from this and recognize that what we're seeing here is a real and definite atonement. It is not an example, some sort of cosmic example of God's love. I mean, it certainly is an example of God's love, but it's not merely that. It is not just merely a warning about the effects of sin, though it certainly is that as well. What we are seeing here is Christ making a true, real, and definite atonement for the sins of his people. Not general, specific. Your sins, your guilt, your shame, he paid for. An actual atonement. Not some atonement in the abstract that we then need to add to. You see, this is where all versions of what's known as semi-Pelagianism go wrong. Arminians, Roman Catholicism, they all go wrong because in both of those cases, you have to add something. The atonement is not enough. And so for Roman Catholicism, you have the sacrament of penance. You have the participation in the Mass, where Christ is re-sacrificed over and over. And many Arminians will say that you need to add faith. You'll be saved because of your faith. And now you might take a step back and say, well, we are supposed to believe. And that's true, we are. Faith is required of us. But the difference is we recognize that the Bible teaches that even that faith is a gift from God given to us on account of the atonement of Christ. It's not that our faith makes his atonement effectual. We come to faith because his atonement is effectual. And that's a huge difference. To say that we need to add faith, that we need to add penance to make his atonement effectual, literally contradicts Jesus' words, "It is finished." Jesus said, "It is finished." You can add nothing to it. You need nothing more. Jesus paid it all. That's why we sing that hymn. It is finished. Paid in full. A real and definite atonement. And this, of course, leads to the reality that it is finished for us, in the sense there is nothing needed from you regarding your atonement. No works need to be added to Christ's atonement. Nothing you do needs to be done in order to merit salvation, in order to merit God's favor. It is finished for all whom Christ died. There is nothing you can add to it. Not a thing. But Pastor Jim, you constantly talk about the need to do good works. Yes, of course, but they don't add to Christ's atonement. What they are is an evidence of Christ's atoning work in your life. What they are is the path that we walk upon out of gratitude to God. And even those good works were created in Christ Jesus that we may walk in them. We add nothing. It is finished. You see, the fact that Jesus said it is finished is certainly a relief to him hanging there on the cross, no longer bearing the full wrath of God, but it should be a relief to you. It is finished. You can be assured that because what Christ has done, you who have faith in him will be saved to the uttermost. That's the joy of what we're seeing here, even in the midst of this suffering. It's finished. Christ bore God's wrath in your place. It's finished. You need no longer fear the wrath of God. You need no longer fear the penalty of sin. We ought to fear our fatherly displeasure that comes. We ought to fear the consequences that come because of our day-to-day sin. But you who are in Christ Jesus, you can quote Jesus here concerning the wrath you so richly deserve, and you can say, no, it's finished. It's paid in full. I don't have to do anything for salvation because Jesus did it for me. He paid the penalty for our sins. This is the gospel message to a dying world, to a world that wants to celebrate and live in its sin as a pig wallows in the mud. The world needs the message that the Lord Jesus Christ brought salvation. He died for sinners like you and for me. He fully atoned for the sins of his people. The blessings of that atonement come through faith in him. The challenge is to anyone in here. My plea is just look to Jesus. Look to the cross. You wish to be rid of the guilt and the shame of your sin, the power of sin in your life. Look to the cross because Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. And then Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Notice who the subject is, and notice that the verbs, especially for you who are pretty decent in grammar, that these verbs are active, not passive. Usually, when we think about somebody who dies in suffering, death happens to them. Christ, even here, to the end, was in full control. He gave up his spirit. He's the one who bowed his head. This, too, demonstrates his true humanity, the separation of his soul, his human soul, from his human body. But he did this willingly. Remember, we've seen how Christ taught that he would give his life as a ransom for many. That no one would take it from him, but that he would lay it down. This is what he did. He gave up his spirit. Even this action demonstrates the complete willingness of Christ to be your substitute, to be your sacrifice, to be your wrath bearer. gives up his spirit. We think about the reality and the harshness, to put it mildly, of crucifixion in general. Through all that suffering, at the right time, when it was finished, and he was done bearing the wrath of God, he gave up his spirit. It's not that his spirit just left him. He gave it up. He bowed his head. He laid down his life. And he did this for you and for me. He did this that sinners might be saved. He bore on the cross for that short amount of time the full wrath of God for each and every one for whom the Father gave to him. For you and I to consider what Christ endured on the cross, it would take an eternity in hell. And for any who do not know Christ savingly, that is what awaits you. That is the penalty for sin. And so while you have breath in your life, whether you be in this room or happen to be watching this on the live stream, my urging to you is turn to Christ, and he will not cast you off. He will save you from your sins. He will save you from the wrath that you so richly deserve and usher you into eternal life, because as he said, it is finished. As a Christian, you may say, man, I really messed up this week. Man, I really messed up this morning. I sinned. I sinned against my wife. I sinned against my husband. Sinned against my kids. Sinned against my neighbor. Sinned against the driver that cut me off. Whatever the case may be. Remember Jesus' words. It is finished. Paid in full. This is what Christ has done. This is the beauty of the gospel, the heart of the gospel here in the suffering and death of our Savior, the one who made full atonement for the sins of his people. Indeed, it is finished. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we rejoice even at these simple words of Jesus. It is finished. And how we thank you that he paid the penalty that we so richly deserve, that he suffered in our place, that he was a sacrifice of atonement for us, that he died for us, and all of this willingly. Lord, as we think about this truth and as we reflect on it, even in this week, may our hearts be filled with gratitude and thanks and worship. Lord, even as we gather with family and friends to give thanks to you, may we give you thanks for the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.